Well, hey, I like I said, excited to jump into this series, continue our series, Binge the Bible. We do this every year, and we just really dig into different books of the Bible. The reason we do this is because we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. It's the letter that He wrote so that we would know how to navigate this thing called life. And we know that when we get into that Word, then the Word will get into us. And when we understand the Word of God, when we study the Word of God, then we can know the will of God. And when we follow and we live out the will of God, then we can change the world for God. And that's just good things all around. And so we're just going to continue to dig into that. And last week we kicked off what is season 4 of Binge the Bible. And Pastor John Mark talked about the book of Job. And now Job is a tough book. It talks a lot about the question of suffering. Why do bad things happen? Why does suffering exist? If you didn't catch that one, I would encourage you to go back and listen to it. It was awesome. Now today we have an audacious goal in front of us. We're going to talk about 3 books of the Bible. We're going to talk about Jonah, Nahum, and Obadiah, and the connection will be hopefully obvious here in a few minutes. But these are part of what are called the prophetic books. The prophetic books that were written by prophets. In Scripture, there are 17 prophetic books. There are 5 are called the major prophets, and then 12 are called the minor prophets. And a lot of people wonder, why are they major and minor? It's not like baseball. It's not like they're minor league prophets. They're like good, but they're not that good. And then the major prophets are like really, really good. It's not like that. It's just based on the length of the book. How long was it? The 5 major prophets are major books. They're longer. And then the 12 minors are just shorter. It's not like, again, not like major league, minor league. It's not like how everybody asks a youth pastor if they're ever going to grow up and be a real pastor. You know, they're like, it's the minor prophets are real prophets, okay? Just like the youth pastors are real pastors. Their books are just a little shorter, and the youth pastor's job's just a little bit harder. That's it. That's the whole difference, right? Like, and so of those... prophets, they were written primarily to the nation of Israel. But of the minor prophets, there are 3 that were written to foreign nations, nations outside of Israel. I bet you can guess what 3 they are. Jonah, Nahum, and Obadiah. So those are the 3 that we'll look at today. We're going to kind of skim through each of them, and then we'll come at the end and kind of tie it together with what can we learn and what can we put into practice from these 3 books. So let's start with the most popular book, and on the timeline, also the earliest to chronologically, and that's Jonah. And I think a lot of people are familiar with the story of Jonah, at least in the basics of what happened, but less of us are maybe familiar with why, what the actual purpose of it was. It's fun to watch a movie with animated vegetables retelling the story, but why does this story really exist? Whenever we look at these books, we ask 4 questions right off the bat, and it's the author, the audience, the assignment, and the address. The author, who wrote the book? This one was written by a guy named Jonah. He, like all of the prophets, named the book after himself, which is a move. I wrote a book one time. I did not name it after myself, and maybe that's why I didn't sell. But Jonah named this book after himself, and his name actually translates to dove. And I think that he was aptly named because Jonah was kind of a flight risk. But his dad's name was Amittai, and Amittai means truth. And so Jonah's name is literally like the son of truth, which is a pretty cool name for a prophet, and I would probably go with that one for the most part. That's the author, right? And then the audience is the nation of Assyria. More specifically, it's the city of Nineveh. And Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria, which is, if you're a geography buff, like modern-day Iraq sort of area. And the purpose or the assignment, the reason why Jonah wrote this book was a call to repentance. A call to repentance. It was a message to say, you got to turn towards God and stop living this life of whatever it is you guys are doing over there. Right? And it was written between 783 and 753 BC. So that's kind of the address. Where does it fall in the timeline? So what do we know? What do we know about Jonah? We know that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. It might have been a whale. It might have been a giant fish. Scripture is not specific, but what we do know is that Jonah was swallowed by a large aquatic animal, right? And why? Why was he swallowed up by this animal? It was because he disobeyed God. God asked him to do something, and Jonah said, nah, I'm going to do something else, something different. What was he supposed to do? The call of Jonah was to go to Nineveh and preach against it. So he was called to go to this foreign nation and tell them that they were doing things the wrong way. And the book of Jonah kicks off with that specific assignment. In chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, 'Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me.'" Now, I know that some of us, if we were invited by the Lord to go and preach against anything, we'd be like, yeah, let's go. I think a lot of times we like to talk about what we're against. Jonah was a little bit different, right? What do we know about Nineveh? Like I said, it was the capital city of Assyria. It was about 500 miles away from where Jonah was at the time. The population was about 120,000 people. It was surrounded by 7.5 miles of wall. And they were known for two things. They were known for their military prowess, and they were known for their wickedness. So strength and evil, not a good combination. So we see Jonah often as a weak man when we talk about this book. We think like, man, why didn't you just do what God asked you to do? Were you like scared or whatever, man? Why are you so afraid? Why are you so weak? But the truth is there's a little bit more to it. You see, the Ninevites weren't just your regular run-of-the-mill evil. These guys were evil. They were barbaric. They were the terrorists of the time. They killed everyone when they conquered a city, not just the soldiers, not just the men. They killed the women, the children. Sometimes they'd go after the animals. They were known for skinning their enemies alive and using those skins to decorate those city walls. They would keep the skulls of the people that they beat in battle. You have like flamingos in your yard or gnomes in your yard. These guys had human skulls on sticks, and that was their lawn decoration. They traded the noses and ears of their enemies as currency. I'm not sure what the exchange rate is on those, but it's, again, okay. And then if they caught a spy, they were known to cut their eyelids out, and then they'd put them out in the sun until they went blind. These were not your average run-of-the-mill people that I disagree with. These were scary people. In fact, it was known at the time that if you got news that Nineveh was marching against your city, a lot of the people in the city would just go ahead and kill themselves so that they didn't have to subject themselves to what the Ninevites would do to them. It's a far cry from the lying, the cheating, and the slapping people with fishes that we see in the aforementioned animated vegetable movie. So maybe there's room in our hearts to have a little bit more sympathy with Jonah, because I think if we're honest, maybe we're more like Jonah than we want to admit. You see, this was a scary assignment, and Jonah responded like many of us do when we receive a scary assignment. In verse 3, it says this, "Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port, and after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord." So there we go, dove. Flight risk. We got a runner, right? We got a runner. And not just a regular runner, not like, oh I'm just going to hide at home. This guy ran for real. He's like, okay, this is what I'm going to do. I'm out. I'm going to run away. And again, he's not even running from Nineveh. He's running from God. And that's kind of the theme of the first of the four sections that this book is organized into. If you're taking notes, section one is running from God. And I think when you boil it down to that, maybe we've all done that to a certain extent, right? Has anybody run from God? You don't have to raise your hand. I have. I know that there's been times in my life when God gave me a word, gave me a call, and I said, I don't know, man. I think you got the wrong number, but thanks for calling. And I've run away from that. I've hidden from that calling. But Jonah, man, he went to the next level. And this is what happened. I have a picture of a map here. Jonah was in Joppa, which is down in the left corner of the screen over there. And Nineveh was about 550 miles from where he was. But it says that he boarded a boat for Tarshish, which was 2,500 miles in the opposite direction. This is like if you lived in Nashville and God was like, I need you to go preach against the city of Myrtle Beach, which is not outside of the realm of possibilities, right? If you've ever been there. And instead, you went to the airport and you bought a one-way ticket to San Francisco. And you're like, God, no, I'm out. He went far away. But we can't run from God, because when we do, he will come and find us. And in verse 4, we see that happen. It says, the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. They threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship, but Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down, and he fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, how can you sleep? Get up, call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish. Then the sailors said to each other, come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity. So they cast lots, and the lots fell on Jonah. Basically, they got everybody together. They're like, look, somebody's responsible for this. Somebody's got to take the blame. Everyone pick a number. And everyone picked a number, and then they threw these dice, and Jonah's number comes up. And we could say maybe it was a coincidence or maybe not. It doesn't feel like a coincidence to me. But Jonah finally comes clean. He finally fesses up. He says, it's my fault. This is on me. And they're like, yeah, we know. We just did the thing. And he's like, oh, sorry. Yeah, but I'm confessing. Yes, it is my fault. I serve the Lord, the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who created it all and controls the wind and the sea, and I'm running from him. He's angry with me. This is my fault. And it's like, well, what do we do? And Jonah goes, you're going to have to throw me into the sea. And so they do. They throw Jonah into the sea, and the storm stops. And I find it interesting, and this is one of those moments that I had like while I was doing this. I've read this story so many times. I've preached on this story so many times, but it's one of those things that just caught me this time. Like, I find it interesting that Jonah's first response was, you're going to have to throw me into the sea, instead of saying, maybe I should just repent. And I think oftentimes we think we're so far gone that the only hope is destruction instead of like coming back to the Lord and asking him to forgive us. But so Jonah gets thrown into the sea, and we switch from section one, running from God, into section two, running to God. And in verse 17, we see how that takes place. It says, now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Now, I think if you look out through the rest of scripture, and anytime you see that phrase, so the Lord provided, it's followed by something that would be like, oh, cool. You know, thank you. This one's like, the Lord provided an uncomfortable situation. And you're like, oh, this is probably going to be kind of gross. And it says, from the inside of the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God, and he said, in my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Now, this dude is inside of a fish for 3 days and three nights. It's probably not exactly a luxury cruise. I think there are two movies out there that kind of show what it might look like in the belly of a large fish. One's Pinocchio, and one is the VeggieTales movie, Jonah, that I've talked about now multiple times. And I think that both of them probably are inaccurate. I don't think that there was a party in the fish. I don't think that there was a full choir in the belly of the fish. I think it was probably really claustrophobic and dark and wet. And so Jonah's in there for 3 days and three nights. And he finally, after these 3 days, goes, you know what? I should probably ask God what to do from here. And it says that he repents and he relents, and he says that he's going to go and do what God has called him to do. And in verse 10, it says, the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry ground. Sounds really gross and nasty. I could talk about just that for a long time. I don't have time. And so catch me another time. But that right there, Jonah gets vomited onto dry land. It brings us to chapter 3. And right at the beginning of chapter 3 is one of the most powerful lines in all of Scripture, if you ask me. One of my favorite lines, it says this in verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. So the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. How many of you are thankful for second chances? I'm so thankful for second chances, third chances, sometimes 10th chances. But man, it's so awesome that it says the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. And then he goes on to say what that word was. And you know what that word has in common with the original word that he gave Jonah? Everything. It was the same word. He said, Jonah, you have not cost yourself your purpose. You have not cost yourself the opportunity to serve me in the way that I created you. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. And sometimes we need the word of the Lord to come to us a second time. So he's running from God, then he's running to God. And this moment where God calls him again, renews the mission, brings us to section 3, where he's running with God. He's in step. Finally, he's obeying. He's answering the call. And he does not know what's going to happen. God doesn't say, go preach against this city and everything's going to be fine. He just says, go do it. And Jonah's picture of what's going to happen is, what Nineveh is known for. When's the last time you walked up to somebody and said, hey, your life is a mess? And they were like, oh, thank you. I appreciate that. Never, right? And that's Jonah's assumption, is that I'm going to go into Nineveh. I'm going to say what God tells me to say. And then they're going to rip off my eyelids. He doesn't know what's going to happen. And it says, you know, this city is large. It takes 3 days to walk across the entire city. And so Jonah starts walking into the city. And I bet he has time to just think about what's going to happen. In verse 4, we kind of get the sermon. You know, it's the whole thing, all in verse 4. Maybe it was like an Instagram reel of the day, and they just kind of, the main idea was this, but I don't know. I think that kind of this was word for word, maybe what he says. And it says in verse 4, Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city. So he's just outside of the middle of the city. It says, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That was the whole sermon. Hey guys, you got 40 days and then fire. It's going to rain down. It's going to be really awkward for you guys. I'm going to head out. See you. Pass the plate while I'm gone. And then just, can we pray on the way out? And he just leaves. And I feel like maybe he just phoned it in. You know, he's like, fine, God, I'll do it. Fine. And he walks into the city and he gets not quite halfway, not quite to the city center, but he's like, oh, this is probably fine, right? And then like, all right, preach this word. And he's like, all right, well, yeah, give 40 days. And then, all right, see ya. And like, I just, maybe I'm misreading that, but it just seems like Jonah wasn't really invested. Anyway, that's not the point. The point is the people's response and the way that they responded to this message. It says in verse 5, the Ninevites believed God. The Ninevites believed God. And so they hear this word from this prophet, and he says, you got 40 days or else. And this word travels around Nineveh. It makes its way into the city center and into all these different areas, and it finally makes its way to the king. The king gets word of what's going on, and he decrees that the city should fast and repent. We got to change our ways, guys. We need to beg this God to forgive us. And in verse 10, we see the way that God responded. It says, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. God saw what they did. He saw the repentance on them. And he said, all right, let's go forward together. And then we get to sort of close to the end of the book. And to me, to be honest, the end of this book is equal parts funny and equal parts sad. Because Jonah hears about the repentance of the people. He gets word that they've turned toward the Lord. And instead of getting excited for them, instead of rejoicing that these wicked people had turned towards the Lord, he gets angry. He gets mad. He's frustrated. He starts pouting and he's whining. And he's like, God, this is why I didn't want to come here. I didn't want to do this stupid job because I knew what was going to happen. I knew you would do what you always do and you'd forgive them. And I wasn't even afraid of them at the beginning. I was afraid that you wouldn't pull the trigger and then I'd have to accept them and love them. And I don't want to because I hate them. He actually quotes scripture to God as if it's an insult. He does this call back to Exodus 34, and he says, I knew you were a God of grace and compassion and unabounding love. And God's like, yeah, I am. It's like he's insulting God with his character, but God is just like, I love these people. And so I got to ask today, have you ever walked into church and you've seen somebody that you're mad at just like worshiping Jesus, and it's infuriating? They're just like walking in freedom. They look joyful and peaceful, and you see them, and you can't even worship God because just the sight of them being happy makes your blood boil, and you're like sitting here worshiping. Instead of like worshiping God, you're like Googling churches near me that this idiot doesn't attend. It's tough. It's tough to see the people that hurt us turn towards the Lord. It's tough to accept people that have caused us pain. But man, scripture is so clear that God is a God of compassion and abounding love. He's funny. God's funny, though. Because while Jonah pouts and gets sad and has a little pity party, God actually makes this plant grow up and provide Jonah with shade. And Jonah sits under this shade, and he's comfortable, and he loves it. And the next day, God sends a worm, and the worm eats the plant, and the plant falls down, and then Jonah starts pouting and whining again. He gets so angry, in fact, that he wishes that he was dead. Because of some sunlight. He probably had a vitamin D deficiency. But he says, I'm so angry, I wish I was dead. Talk about drama. And that brings us to section four, which is this run-in with God. God and Jonah are going to have a little face-to-face conversation. And in verse 10 of chapter 4, it says, "But the Lord said, 'You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?'" And in one translation, it says, "and also many cows." And I like that translation because it's just funny that that's the end of the book. Like that's how it, and also many animals. And then there's nothing else. We don't know if Jonah was like, "Yeah, God, you're right. I should love these people." And he went, we don't know what happened. I think personally that Jonah got so over it and frustrated that he just stopped writing. But God's basically like, "Jonah, stop being a jerk. These people were so far from me. You brought them a message of repentance that wasn't even that good, by the way. And they still turned towards me. You should be rejoicing. You should be happy. I've used you to change eternity for these people. And the cows." And with that, the book of Jonah comes to an end and Nineveh is saved for now. So let's jump over to Nahum, which is actually a continuation of the story of Nineveh. It could actually be like Jonah Part 2, the sequel. It was about 150 years later, and unfortunately did not take long for Nineveh to return to its old ways. See, in 750 BC is when they repented, and then in 722 BC, they actually attacked the northern kingdom of Judah and destroyed it. And once again, they become known for their military power. They become known for bloodshed, for massacres, for cruelty, for torture that had never been seen in the world up to this point. The author was Nahum, and his name means comfort, which is maybe not the best fit, because this was a message of condemnation for the people of Nineveh, but it was a message of comfort for the people of Judah. Again, the audience was the city of Nineveh, and at this point it had grown in its power. It is now considered to be the mightiest city on earth. It had 100-foot-tall walls and hundreds of towers around the walls, 150-foot moat, protecting the city. I wish I had a moat. That'd be cool. And it was capable of withstanding a 20-year siege. So people could literally trap everybody inside the city for 20 years before they'd be like, "Yeah, we should probably go to the grocery store." The assignment, why was it written, was to tell Nineveh that destruction was coming. It's no longer a call to repentance. And what seemed impossible, the overthrow of such a city, was now inevitable. The message is clear. Destruction is coming. This was written between 663 and 612 BC. It is in three sections. One is destruction decreed. God has given the message. Verse 1 says a prophecy concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. A little different. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. And here we have to pause for a second and look back at Genesis chapter 12, because in Genesis chapter 12, God makes a promise to a man named Abraham. Abraham would be Israel's patriarch. All of their lineage would come and trace back to Abraham. And in Genesis 12, chapter 3, God makes a promise to him and says, "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." He said, "Abraham, you're my guy, and I need you to spread my love to the nations. But if people come at you, it's on." And it's a powerful reminder that there are seasons of life where it seems like the wicked are winning, where it seems like it's profitable to lie, to cheat, to steal, to be aggressive, or to be an all-around wicked person. But the truth is that will never last forever. In verse 7, it says, "The Lord is good, a refuge in time of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness." And just remember that phrase there for a second, an overwhelming flood. So that brings us to section 2, where destruction is described. Verse 1 in chapter 2 says, "An attacker advances against you. Nineveh, guard the fortress, watch the road, brace yourselves, marshal all your strength." He's saying, you better get ready because it is coming. And Nineveh was so good at fighting that the way that they dressed their soldiers mattered. It says in verse 3, the shields of the soldiers are red and the warriors are clad in scarlet. Red was a color of intimidation. You saw it and you were fearful. But what else it did was if they were stabbed or they were bleeding, you couldn't tell. They were hiding, they would hide their wounds. They would hide what's going on. You might be winning, but you would never know. And they were good at hiding those things from people, but you can't hide from God. In verse 13, the Lord says to Nineveh, I am against you. I will burn up your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will leave no prey on the earth. The voices of your messengers will no longer be heard. Man, he says, destruction is coming. And we get into section 3 where he talks about why. Destruction deserved. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims, the crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses, jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords, glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses. And he's just talking about how Nineveh is just wicked and they're just hurting people for the sake of hurting people. And then the book ends with this. It says in verse 19, nothing can heal you. Your wound is fatal. All who hear the news about you clap their hands at your fall. For who has not felt your endless cruelty? Man, he says, Nineveh, there is nowhere on earth that hasn't been affected by how evil you are. And the punishment might seem extreme, but it was deserved. And the heartbreaking truth about this, the city of Nineveh, about the story of their rise and fall is that it didn't have to be that way. It didn't have to be that way. But in 612, the Babylonians would lay siege to Nineveh for 3 months. Remember, we talked about they could withstand a siege for 20 years. And so the Babylonians come in and they lay siege to Nineveh for 3 months, trying to starve them out. And one day it started to rain. And rain fell in such abundance that the Tigris River flooded, causing parts of the city wall to fall and giving the Babylonians access to go in and raise the city. Some would have described the flood as overwhelming. An overwhelming flood. Remember that from before. All right, one more book. We're going to power through this one. It's a short one, the book of Obadiah. It's only 21 verses long. They are 21 powerful verses. The author is a man named Obadiah. Right, we're making connections with the patterns here. And Obadiah simply means servant of God, which again, I think is a really strong contender for best name for a prophet. And the audience for this one was the Edomites. And now Edom was a nation that was created out of the lineage of Esau. And Esau had a brother named Jacob. Both of them were sons of Isaac, who was a son of Abraham, right? So Abraham's a patriarch. We get Isaac. Isaac has Jacob and Esau. Jacob becomes Israel. Esau becomes Edom, all right? And so this was the ultimate sibling rivalry even before they had both, you know, founded nations. They were fighting. They were at odds from birth, actually from before birth. Scripture says that in the womb, they wrestled over who was going to be the oldest or who was going to have dominance. Jacob was the younger one, but he swindled Esau, out, the older one, out of his birthright. And so Jacob becomes the patriarch of Israel, and Esau gets a silver medal called Edom. And they both kind of raise up these nations, and the feud continues through the nations that came from their lineage. And so the assignment of this one was declaring the destruction of the Edomites. And this could actually be titled, Why Nations Fail. It's kind of the playbook for destruction. So if you're ever like, I wonder how I could ruin my life, just do what these guys did. All right. And so it's the address there is 586 BC, right around the same time as the others. And it's divided into two sections. Section one is Edom's sin, and this is verses 1 through 14. And it starts like this in verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, rise up, let's go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of rocks and make your home on the heights. You who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Edom is guilty of the sin of pride, mostly in their accomplishments and in their defenses. They've built up this city that is, for the most part, impenetrable. It's built high up into the mountains. And so, you know, they had the high ground, which is a big advantage if you're ever fighting with lightsabers, apparently. Anyway, but they thought no one can get to them. We're undefeatable. We're impenetrable. There's no way. And in a little more serious picture is this one here. And this is called Petra. And if you saw Indiana Jones, you've probably seen this before. But if you were to walk just around that corner there, you would see this very, very narrow mountain pass, which was the entrance to the city of Edom. And it was so narrow that you had to walk in a single file line to get in. So the only way to access Edom was one at a time. It was so narrow that the entire city could be successfully defended against an entire army with just 12 guys. And so they did feel like they were impenetrable. Kind of a God himself couldn't sink this ship sort of mentality. If you can name that movie. But Proverbs 16 tells us this: pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. The quickest way to fall and the quickest way to fail is to believe that you can't. The quickest way to compromise your values is to say, I'll never compromise my values. The quickest way to lose a relationship is to think, this thing's so solid, I don't have to do anything to cultivate it. The quickest way to fail is to tell yourself you can't. When a nation begins to believe that it's invincible, it's when they become extremely beatable. See, Edom was strong, they were well-resourced, they were fortified, but what happened? What happened is they found themselves in direct opposition to God. And it doesn't matter how fortified you are, when you put yourself on that side of the battle, you're not going to be successful. Verses 10 and 11 says this: because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You'll be destroyed forever. On that day, you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem. You were like one of them. He says, you know, Edom, you didn't do anything with this whole Assyria-Israel thing, but you stood idly by and watched as they destroyed the temple, as they defiled the things of God. You laughed at them. You thought this is what you get. You allowed the plunder of the holy city and gloated over their destruction. You might as well have joined in. I know this. I've got two sisters, and sometimes I say mean things to them, but you can't. You know what I'm saying? Like, it's just, they should have stepped up. They should have defended Israel. They should have helped, but they didn't. And God doesn't just remember his promises. He keeps them. And it goes right back to that same promise in Genesis 12. I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. The truth is God defends his kids, and he's very, very good at it. Verse 15, this is the judgment. God says to Edom, as you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. And then in verse 18, it says, Jacob will be a fire, Joseph a flame, Esau will be stubble, and they will set him on fire and destroy him. There will be no survivors from Esau. The Lord has spoken. Man, judgment's coming. Judgment is coming. And I got to tell you guys, I look at these books and these stories, and I think, man, the job of the prophets was hard. They had to go tell these nations that bad things were going to happen. And I don't know if you know much about the culture back then, but it was definitely kind of a kill the messenger sort of culture. And so I think a lot of times as you walk in with these messages, you're like, well, this is it. I'm dead. The job, I do not envy them. And I'm thankful that we can learn from them. And so let me give you, as we wrap up, three quick takeaways that we can learn, one from each book. The first one is this: Jonah teaches us that God desires repentance. You see, Jonah was on a rescue mission. He wasn't on a mission of condemnation. He wasn't on a mission of judgment. He was on a rescue mission. God wanted restoration. He made it possible. The truth is, no one is beyond repentance. If Nineveh is not beyond repentance, certainly you and I are not. The truth is, we cannot fall so far from God that he can't reach us. You cannot run so far from his presence that he can't find you. I know that in my own life, anytime I feel distance between myself and the Lord, it's because I put it there. And the truth is, no matter how far we run, if we turn around, we'll notice that God has been right there the whole time. All we have to do is turn back to him. Scripture tells us that when sin abounds, grace abounds more. That you can't out-sin grace. You can't do so much wrong that God can't restore you. And this isn't permission to sin. If you're like, oh, I can just do whatever I want and God will forgive me, you don't really understand what grace is all about. And I would encourage you to continue to dig into what that term actually means. But you can't out-sin the grace. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." And you know, you might be living counter to his will right now, and things could be going awesome. You may be deep in some sin, and things could be working out just fine, but a time will come when it all comes to light. God desires that everyone comes to him, regardless of your past, regardless of where you are right now in this moment today, or regardless of what you did on your way to church. It doesn't matter. God wants you. If you feel far from him, I'd encourage you to repent today and experience that new, renewed closeness and relationship with him. God desires repentance. Number two, Nahum teaches us that God keeps his word. God keeps his word. For better or for worse, God keeps his word. He promised the Ninevites restoration through repentance or judgment through rebellion. And unfortunately, they chose rebellion. And it was just a couple of generations later. It wasn't even that long. These people experienced this huge revival where people turned to the Lord. They stopped doing the wickedness. They stopped sinning. They started following what God had called them to do. And they experienced this renewed closeness and presence with him. And it was less than a generation later that they returned to that wickedness. And the truth is, today, we're always just one generation from radical transformation, but we're also just one generation away from extinction. And the next generation is standing on our shoulders, asking us to teach them. Asking us to teach them, what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to study God's word? What does it mean to live with a purpose? What does it mean to have my identity given to me by my creator? What does it mean? And if we don't tell them, things can take a drastic turn in the wrong direction. And can we just pause here for a second? Because I don't want to miss the gravity of that. A few generations later, they returned to their wickedness. Why? What happened? They failed to pass it down. They failed to share what happened with the next generation. I can imagine like little Ninevite children going to school and sitting in history class and being taught about the great and powerful Nineveh that once was. And being taught about all the military victories and the accomplishments and the glory days, the good old days before Nineveh got soft. And they're like, oh, we'll show them. We will return us to that power. And instead of teaching about the restoration that came from God, they taught about where they had been before. Did you know that right now there's a shift happening in the next generation, that studies have shown that scripture engagement is actually up among people in Gen Z, that the number of times per month that they attend church is actually up among members of Gen Z, that there's this shift that's happening in our culture. But if we, as the generation prior, don't fan that into flame and don't encourage it and don't teach them what it means, it can go back to the way it was before in the blink of an eye. We're called to take our faith and pass it down, to help them understand it, to help them own it, to help them to internalize it and personalize it to the point that it becomes part of who they are at their very core. And if we don't do that, we are one generation away from destruction. And so how do we do that? The first thing is to invest in your own children. Man, I'm so honored that we have the kids ministry that we have here, that we have the student ministry that we have here, but it is not our job to disciple your kids. We are here to support. We are here to partner with. We are here to provide resources and assistance. But discipleship happens at your dining room table. And if it's not, I would love to help you understand how to do that. Invest in your kids. But the second thing is to invest in other people's kids. Man, serve. Be a third voice. Our kids desperately need other people in their lives that are not their parents or their pastor telling them the things that their parents and pastors are telling them. I'm a dad of two, and there have been times in my life where one of my kids will come home and be like, from a friend's house, and be like, "Dad, you're never gonna guess what I learned today from so-and-so's mom." And then they proceed to look me dead in my face and tell me something that I've been telling them for years as if it is a fresh revelation. And you know what I do in that moment? I just praise God for a third voice, right? That's what you could be to somebody else. You are uniquely gifted to have the voice that somebody can hear as if it's for the first time. And it reinforces that point and drives it home. I want to be the guy that has all the answers for my kids because I do. They just don't always believe me. But I am so thankful for the other voices in their lives. I am so thankful that we have people in our student ministry like Katrina that invests in my daughter. I'm so thankful that we have people in our kids' ministry like Luke and Casey and Randy that invest in my kids. You can be that. You can be that support that a parent desperately needs. So be that. Talk to somebody today about how you can serve in the next generation. It is a clear call from the Lord. Back to the actual. God keeps his word. We get to choose restoration or destruction. So make the wise choice, choose restoration, follow him, and then invest in the kingdom and share it with others. Last one, Obadiah teaches us that pride comes before a fall. The pride of your heart has deceived you. Man, you thought you were hot stuff. But James 4:10 tells us that if we humble ourselves before the Lord, he will lift us up. We have to walk with a posture of humility. Humility is teachable. Humility says, I've got more to learn. I've got more room to grow. Humility leaves room to be wrong in the situations where we desperately want to be right. Humility is one of our core values here at The Gathering. We say humility is our posture. We want to posture ourselves to learn and receive. We want to posture ourselves to grow and develop. We want to posture ourselves to be corrected when the time comes, to be changed so that we can be more like the person God has designed us to be. And it sounds good when you're talking about it from this perspective, when you're looking back at somebody who did it wrong and you're like, well, I'm not as bad as them. But Hebrews reminds us that the word of God is alive and active. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. The truth is, if scripture is as sharp as a double-edged sword, we cannot be surprised when it cuts us. But it's like a surgeon's scalpel. It cuts us not to hurt, but to heal. As a pastor, every time I walk out here to speak, I pray that I don't make somebody angry, that I don't hurt somebody's feelings, that somebody doesn't catch me in the hallway and just be like, how dare you? But do you know, like, if we never step on your toes at all, that we might not be pastoring well. We might be more pacifier than pastor. And God didn't call me to pacify. He called me to sanctify. Sometimes we have to wrestle with scripture. We have to look at it and say, man, that hit me the wrong way, but am I disagreeing with a person or am I disagreeing with the Lord? You got to sit with that and dig in and figure out what scripture actually says. The truth is that scripture constantly celebrates humility and constantly condemns pride. It says, humble yourself and God will exalt you, but exalt yourself and God will humble you. Edom was exalting themselves and God humbled them. The truth is that pride disgusts God because prideful people can't approach God. Pride looks down on others. Pride believes their own press. Pride cuts us off from worship because pride certainly isn't going to allow me to lift my hands in gratitude to somebody else. Edom had this arrogance and a prideful spirit that put them in direct opposition to God. And because of it, God made it his mission to wipe them out. In verse 15, it says, the day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. They mistreated Israel. They were abusive towards God's people. And God gives them a taste of their own medicine. Church, we have to root out pride. We have to develop a heart of humility. I'm not talking about self-deprecation or self-hate, because those are actually just different forms of pride. but a truly humble spirit that's confident in our identity in Christ and elevates others. So what do we do with this today? I just want to encourage you as we wrap up to ask yourself two questions. What's God saying to me today? What am I going to do with it? And maybe it's a call to repentance. Maybe it's time for you to return to the Lord and recognize that he's been there all along. Maybe it's an opportunity to come back to him. Maybe you've wandered into your old habits and you need to return. Or maybe you're sitting here and you've been struggling with pride and you've distanced yourself from God, and this is an invitation for you to lay it down, to surrender all of that to him. Or maybe he's calling you to begin investing in the next generation. Go talk to somebody, make it happen. But maybe you're sitting in this room and you don't have a relationship with the Lord at all. And maybe all this talk of destruction and I don't know, bad situations makes you a little bit nervous, a little scared. All you have to do is come into the relationship with Jesus and you'll experience instead that restoration, the peace that comes from him. And if that's you today, if you're in this room like, man, I need some of that. I need some restoration in my life. I need some hope and some joy and some peace. It starts with a simple conversation, inviting him into your life to be the Lord of your life, to lead you. And then what follows after that is a lifelong journey of becoming more and more like him in the community of his family. And so if that's you today, I want to encourage you, with every head bowed and every eye closed in the room, to just pray a simple prayer that says, Jesus, I need you. Would you wipe away my sins and my past? Would you come into my life and would you lead me? Lord, I'll follow you forever. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Can we stand together?